O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye all are one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are faithful and patient to instruct us, to bring us along, to give us your word, and to give us a sure hope. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we hear the preaching of the word, that by your Spirit we would be built up in our faith, that we would understand, and that joy would abound because of a more sure understanding of who you are and who we are in Christ Jesus. We pray for Pastor Jim as he comes, that, Lord, that you would embolden him, that you would clear his mind and speak the words that you would have us to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you look at chapter 3, verse 26, then you kind of get the idea of this is to be good news to us. Because look what it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the crescendo of Galatians chapter 3. And we'll get to that next week or the week after, I'm not quite sure. But this passage, on one hand, he's laying out doctrine. But we ought to get something in our mind when we study doctrine. The idea is not to make us sad or to make us hopeless. It's to give us hope. His doctrine is a happy doctrine. Rather than encumbering us with a doctrine of works and burdens, and you have to do this, you've got to do that. And there's examples through history of people that lived under doctrine like that, that were heavily weighted down. They found no joy in life. The doctrine of justification by faith is to lift us. And he uses Abraham as the example. And you ought to look at Abraham and say, far from being a man who was burdened by law, he was a man that was set free by the grace of God to pursue him. And then we're reading throughout this chapter that we're sons of God through the same faith that Abraham had. So it ought to cause your heart to at least soar, your ears to perk up and think, then this is a good thing, this doctrine of justification by faith. And yet it's a doctrine, there has been so much contention over it. Imagine someone tells you, I just won $100. Well, are you sure it's free? Forget it, I won $100. And somebody will argue with you over something nice that happens to you. Don't let people steal your joy when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. So when we read Galatians, no matter where we're at in Galatians, you sense Paul's intensity. The guy was not just excited. He wasn't just pumped up. He was intensely going after the purity of the doctrine of justification by faith. His intensity was fueled by his spiritual fervor and his zeal for the glory of God in Christ. The title of this whole series, the thing I could come up with, was Treasuring the Gospel of Grace. And Paul treasured it. If you've got treasures in your life, those are the very things that you will die for, to protect and to keep. You can think of all different kinds of treasures. Some treasures are worth dying for. Other treasures that we treasure, we'd be fools to die. But nevertheless, treasures mean something. And Paul treasured this gospel. I don't think Paul was on the hunt to trip these Galatians up. I don't think he was trying to find fault. The problem was there was fault and there was error. And so Paul had to meet it just as seriously as the error was being pushed upon the people. And you remember last week when he confronted Peter, I don't think that Paul relished that idea, but it was something that had to be done. Keep in mind also when we study Galatians that the Galatian churches are assumed to be believers. Paul's not writing to them as though they're unbelievers. He's writing to the church. When he does that, you have to then make the assumption he's writing to the body of Christ in the area of Galatia. They were born again. Keep that in mind. This is important because we're so easy to write people off and sever ourselves from them. Sometimes you have to, but in a case like this, I think we're going to see how Paul handles believers that are having distinctly different views that stray away from sound doctrine. There's a time to separate. Don't miss that. But there's a time also to be patient and to be lovingly pursuing righteousness in doctrine, in the sense of having it right. Remember, this is important because, for instance, it's easy to would you think for a minute that Peter was not in the faith, even when he did what he did, as we studied it last week? Probably not. We wouldn't think that at all. And so I think we have to have that in mind when we look at these Galatian believers. But what's the big deal then? If, hey, Peter's in the church, they're still believers, what's the problem? What's the big deal about some error creeping into the church? Today it may not cause much trouble, but tomorrow it will cause some, and the next day it will cause some. When we think about Peter's inconsistency and his compromise, it should be very clear, as we looked at last week, that the problem with that, with his compromise, is that it would put the entire church into confusion. So what is the truth? The tendency of man, people, is to boil things down to the least common denominator, or the thing that's the most simple anyway, and say, okay, so we this is something we have to do. There would be confusion. And over time, this doctrine of justification by through faith in Christ alone would become irrelevant. Because if they adopted that you could add to, or you must add to Christ, you must become Jewish in order to be a believer, a follower of Christ, then the gospel's ruined. And you think, well, surely it would be recovered. And God in his infinite grace has allowed down through history for the doctrine of justification by faith to be recovered. That's why we had the Reformation. That doctrine was recovered, and it's recovered because for, you might even think about it, for over 1,000 years, the doctrine was dominated, in other words, overshadowed by works righteousness. 1,000 years at least of people heading into an eternity with a false hope, having believed a false gospel. And you have to think, why does compromise matter? Why does addressing compromise matter? Because it may not affect you, just like these Galatians. They were in the faith. But subsequent generations would be, if they believed the message, they would be believing a lie. And when that happens, when you believe the wrong message, you place faith in the wrong gospel, there is no life. And so it mattered, and it should matter to us today. We have to hold fast, to hold on to this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. You hear those words 100 times a weekend through these messages. But it's something we have to let ring in our hearts and minds. It was something that is necessary for the gospel to go out into the world effectively, that people would believe on the correct Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are many Christs that are put forward in this world today, but there's only one that can save sinners, and that is the one that we must trust and put our faith in, and none of ourselves. Paul's dumbfounded. I mean, you can hear it. You can hear him. In his bewilderment, you can almost see him scratching his head, and it's not a joke to him. Oftentimes, you know, we'll kid around, oh, who fooled you on that? Oh, you silly Galatians. I read some translations this week. It was really funny, but not really. because it, one was, oh, you crazy Galatians, which it's humorous, but I'm glad none of you are laughing, because we're not just silly little dummies that are getting something wrong. Paul is deadly serious here, and I'm glad that your reaction was to take it seriously. Sometimes we'll look at ourselves as Christians and, oh, God knows how we are. We're just silly little bumpkins running around. No, before Christ, we're judged sinners. After Christ, we're saved by grace through faith. Our status has changed because of the grace of God. Paul's dumbfounded by the confusion in the churches in Galatia, which we'll see in verse 1. We'll get to it in detail, but he says, before you, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I don't understand why you're adding a work to what his work was. I think he's shocked that they would be so quick to set aside the simplicity. You had him made. Why would you complicate things? Why would you make it harder? And why would you make it, no, not harder, impossible? Why would you believe something that literally is attempting to cut the heart out of the gospel of grace? Why would you want to cheapen the glorious saving work of Jesus Christ? Why? Why would you want to bring down his supremacy and his all-sufficiency and exchange it for a cheap, historically proven, failing message of works righteousness? Why would you want to do that? And so Paul is unapologetic in his, he's totally unapologetic in his exasperation. I'll take some here a minute, not right now.
Okay.
So it's very, very important. Can you imagine, just think of this for a second. You give a gift to someone just because you wanted to give them something as a gift. And let's make it a piece of art. And it's a beautiful piece of art. Let's make it something that's a piece of art that you did it yourself, and it's agreed by all to be a masterpiece. And yet when you give it to that person, they unwrap it, and they go, oh, that's nice, and they proceed to put it on their easel, and they get out their paints, and they start adding to it, correcting it, making it better. How would you feel? Not good. You'd probably be like, that is an insult, my friend. Because it is indeed that. And we take God's wonderful, beautiful gospel of grace, which is perfect in Christ, and what the Judaizers are doing is getting out their paints with their cheap junk brushes, their dirty old paint, and they're trying to make something better, and they cannot do it. It just can't be done. But here's the interesting thing that I hope that we'll take if we remember very little else from today. I want us to think about like an overarching attitude Paul had through this. Most of the time when we're at odds with people and we know the truth, and others are being deceived or they don't know the truth, our tendency is to rid ourselves of them, to write them off. Paul is exasperated, but he keeps extending grace upon grace upon grace upon grace because he is writing to believers. And I think that's a picture of our great God and his great mercy, that he extended grace upon grace upon grace when you were dead in trespasses and sins. How much more toward another believer should we be gracious and make an effort to try to come to a knowledge of the truth? And when you know you're right, and you can prove it from Scripture, you owe it to that person to graciously and kindly persevere to help them. So I think Paul was intending through this letter not to shock us where we'd go, hey, that's a good one. I'll call people foolish and dim-witted. No, not just for that sake, but to win them back, to get their hearts back. So today we'll look at three things, and we'll move kind of quick through the first section, but Paul confronts the foolishness of the unreasonableness of their inconsistency, and then Paul will prove biblically, from a biblical example, the foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith, and then Paul proves what we all love to hear, and that is the exceeding supremacy of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ for our justification. Paul wants us to stand firm in it, in this. So Paul confronts the foolishness and unreasonableness of the Galatians' inconsistency, and that he certainly does. You foolish Galatians. I got ahead of myself. Good principle to remember. Let's watch how Paul approaches verses 1 through 5 when he's making this confrontation. He doesn't accuse. What's he doing in these five verses? Asking questions. Now he asks questions instead of just outright bashing them overhead with a confrontation. It is a confrontation, but he uses a very wise method. He asks them probing questions, important questions that cause them to think and compare. It's amazing. One of the best parts about Bible study fellowship was the intent of the questions was to prick your heart so that you would discover the truth as the Holy Spirit revealed it through the Scripture. Usually when you can say, I learned that, you remember it and you keep it. So Paul's just not pounding the truth into their head. He's trying to help them come to a knowledge of the truth, which is one of the works of God, the Holy Spirit. He works through the proclamation of truth to bring us to a knowledge of the truth. He wants them to at least admit and consider that there are inconsistencies. Remember Paul's gentleness in an effort to extend grace to them. Because the Bible teaches us grace leads to repentance. And it's a gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:25 is something you should remember when you're praying for someone, that you're hoping they'll repent. Those who oppose him, Paul's writing to Timothy, he must gently instruct in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Pray that God would grant those ones that you minister to the grace to lead them to repentance, that he would grant them repentance. So here's a good principle to remember. A gentle question pricks the conscience. An accusation hardens the heart. We see Paul ask questions firmly, directly, but nevertheless gently. So keep that in mind when you're talking with people, especially if you're having an issue. A gentle question pricks the conscience. An accusation hardens the heart. So there are five questions that he... Well, there's more than five, but... Breaking it down in verse by verse, Paul confronts their inconsistencies with questions. First question, who's bewitched you? You get the idea. Who's sprinkled the fool dust over you to cause you to think outside of your head? It's a serious thing because who's bewitched you? Who's cast a spell? I think it's a great way to think about it. Somebody has fooled you. And not only, you're being foolish yourself. And here's why he's using the word foolish. Who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? Who has bewitched you? Oh, you who are being spiritually lazy, intellectually, what would you call it? Your spiritual intellect is lazy? You're not applying yourself to the Word of God, to the knowledge of God? You've become weak-armed in the way you carry the truth? If you're playing with the truth fast and loose, I think there's a whole different, all kinds of ways we can think about it, but you're careless with it. Foolish, he's not calling them, as most commentators would say, he's not calling them mentally deranged or anything like that, but you're acting with, you're holding to the truth carelessly. In other words, you got to guard the truth. This is a lesson for us today. It's easy to read through the Scripture, fly through it, move on to the next thing. You got 20 things to do in the day, but the wisdom would say, hold on to the truth. Hold on to it firmly and don't play fast and loose with it. You can look on Facebook and you can see meme after meme of people playing fast and loose with the truth. Do not be a fool in that way. Do not treat it foolishly. Paul is convinced these Judaizers have literally mesmerized the people, is what he's saying. They've captivated them. They must have been incredibly powerful speakers. They must have been able to persuade well. There are people that are excellent, experts in how to use the language, how to speak, to win, to persuade. These Judaizers must have been masters. We are in a world of masters today. Presentations that are awesome to watch, but you have to measure every word according to the word of truth. I remember being young and hearing a message preached, and I said to myself, I never knew that's what that meant. Yet the clear meaning of the clear communication of the word was so simple. I actually did understand it. But the speaker that was amazing convinced me otherwise. When you're 15 and 16 and you're hearing something, that was smart. I didn't know that's what that meant. Go back to the simple word in context. So anyway, he's surprised with them. They had clearly seen the truth before, but now they're giving, and they'd given evidence of being born again, but they're hearing a message. It sounds good. It involves them. It appeals to the flesh, which always wants to be religious. Makes me feel like I'm participating. I'm connecting with my faith. We'll hear those kind of words today. You know, I'm connecting with my tribe, with my people. We all kind of are on the same page. And you're forgetting this is about connecting with God in Christ Jesus together as a body of believers through the Holy Spirit. So he's addressing them that way. He sees that they're blind to the truth. They've been fooled, and they're acting that way. So that's question number one. And question number two, I'd like to learn this one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit? So he's assuming, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Well, that's verse 3, but did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? In other words, you received the Spirit. How? They have to be honest and say, well, we did nothing for receiving the Spirit. It was a gift from God, which is such a powerful thing for Paul to argue, because you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this, and you also were included with Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption. But you were sealed by it as an act of God. God did it. You did not do it. And they would be answering the question, well, I do remember. We did nothing for it. God gave us the Holy Spirit. We did nothing to enact, to make that act happen. Question 3, are you so foolish? In other words, are you going to handle that truth, that simple truth, loosely? Are you going to be careless with it? Are you going to act like it's nothing? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? That would just seem so, that's preposterous to think that way. The goal is right. Are you trying to attain your goal? And that word is very important. He uses the word attain as if saying, are you now trying to work, run after it, attain it, chase after your goal, which is righteousness? That's the whole issue here, a righteousness that comes through faith, or they're saying a righteousness that comes through law. Are you trying to reach that goal of righteousness by your works? And the answer to that, we know, is it can't be attained through works. It's obtained by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our maturity comes from faith, not through making our efforts the primary cause for maturity. The efforts, the works, come out of the faith that is anchored solely on Jesus Christ, the eyes that are fixed on Him. He changes us from the inside out. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, 7, and I've shortened it some, "But the God of all grace, He Himself shall establish you and make you strong." You think of Philippians 1, 6, "He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion." We cooperate in our sanctification in the sense that He gives us the Spirit, He gives us all the gifting, and then we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, yield to Him and His will and His desire. So we're not saying that you just sit like a bump on a log, like a toad on a something, what's it called, Patty, what do they call it? And lily pad. You're not just sitting there sunning yourself all day. You actually got to stick that tongue out and grab the flies as they come by. God won't do that for you. So, not good, right, Dave? Okay. Paul then says in verse 4, "Have you suffered so much for nothing?" Have you suffered so much for nothing? We're to understand it. Yes, they've suffered. Why did they suffer? Did they suffer because they agreed with the Judaizers? Not at all. They suffered because they actually believed the gospel. They were proclaiming for the longest time, or at least for a period of time, this salvation is by grace through faith. We're justified through faith in Christ alone, and they were preaching that. They were relishing in that. They were loving that together as a church body, and they suffered for it. Why don't we try that? Go out, tell someone tomorrow, find a random person just for fun, if you're so inclined to do so, and just say, "Hey, can I ask you a question? How do we find righteousness? How do we become good?" And just see what they might say. And then you say, "Well, I believe righteousness comes by grace through faith in Christ alone, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ." Now, I would be curious as to see what the response would be. I may have to test that and find out. I'll let you know how it goes. I'm serious about it. I wonder, because these Galatians were suffering for that simple message. They were suffering from their own Gentile population, and they were suffering from the Jews. Imagine being someone nipping at your heels all day long, reminding you, "You must be circumcised. You've got to be, you are a devil, you are a liar, you are a fraud." And I think that's the kind of suffering that Paul's referring to here. They were harassed continually, and they actually were suffering. Now he's saying, are you going to throw that away? Imagine playing in the Super Bowl, and you're 59 minutes and 45 seconds, and you've got bruises, you're battered. You finally just say, "I quit. I've had enough. I can't take it anymore." And the last 15 seconds, the opponent drives down the field because you're just over it, and they win. You think, "Oh, you foolish football team. Why didn't you just stick it out?" And that's what he says. And you actually suffered, and now you're going to throw that all away as though it didn't matter. You really are acting at a level of insanity that just doesn't even make sense, period. Question number 5. He says to them, oh, by the way, it would do well to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 27. And by the way, I think today I'm going to probably stop at the end of verse 5. And then, because verses 6 through 9 through the end of 14 is so important, I don't want to fly through it. I feel like it's important sometimes that we set up those important passages. I hope that you're not bored by maybe a longer explanation or introduction, but I think it's helpful when we're trying to understand one of the most important doctrine we can have. Because we made the comment last week or the week before, if the doctrine of justification falls, all other doctrine falls along with it. So let's turn just to comfort our souls as we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 27, when he thinks about this suffering. You will suffer for the cause of Christ if you stand on the simple truth. if we get really complex in arguments and discussions, people love that. You become somewhat of a person of interest. That's very interesting. When you stand on a simple truth, it's like that just, it can be offensive to people. But the truth can do that from time to time. Starting at verse 17 of chapter 8, he says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings." One of the promises in this world, you will have trouble. You will not get people to overall like you because you stand for the truth or you hold out the doctrine of justification by faith. But that's okay. It is good because we are linked with Christ in that. He says, "If indeed we share in his glory, in order that we may also share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Here's what I want to get to. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And now we have to know that this groaning is part of our condition. When people don't believe the message, when we preach it or you teach it or you try to communicate it, please don't be overly discouraged. You should be encouraged that at least I held the truth to the truth, and you feel a groaning in your spirit. That is normal. It is the normal Christian life. Don't run from it. The temptation is, and I think this is where the Galatian church got into trouble, they were trying to be the friendly folk to everyone. And sometimes you can't do that. They were trying to appeal to the Judaizers. Maybe if we go along with them, they may get off our back. And that was causing them a great deal of trouble. But then they went along with it, and that caused them even more trouble. So he's saying to them, please don't suffer for nothing. Look at what you've done in the past, how faithful you were. The fifth question, verse number 5, Galatians chapter 3, and we'll stop after this. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? When you think about these gentle questions that Paul's asking, they are pricking the conscience. They can only say, we said it when it happened, when these miracles happened. We said it when God was answering prayer. To God be the glory. We were saying, may God forever and ever be praised. Amen. When he was doing these things. And now, look at what we've done. The idea is to cause them to come under conviction, to repent. To say, look what we've done. We cheapened that very thing. We've been saying, oh, well, it was our 15, or our, let's make it simpler. It was our 3-point prayer plan that made God work. We found a system. And if we do it this way, God will have to answer. We found you had to make yourself some sort of a holy person. You had to, what's the word? We'll see people do it in religions all the time. We sanctified ourselves. Maybe. We went through a process of purification that we've made ourselves worthy before God. And then we found the way that we could bend God's ear. Through praise, if we praised him, we found that God was pleased with his praise, and so he's therefore pleased with us. And then we knew that we needed to be grateful. And you might say, well, you sound like you're picking on my prayer plan. I love to praise. I love to give thanks. I love to ask. I love to have my heart right before God. If you can do that without thinking it's those things you do that makes God have to answer, you're okay. But if you do it thinking, this is what I did, follow this pattern. Therefore, God answered because of what I did. You're being misled. That question number five is very important. Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, because you believe what you heard? But when you can go to him in prayer and pray all kinds of prayers because you think, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, God reconciled me to him through faith in his blood. And now I have access to the throne of grace, not because of ritual that I did, but because of God's unmerited favor. And so this is very important for us to understand, because it's real easy to get off the rails when it comes to understanding the grace of God and think somehow we've made God, you know, we've made him have to act. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. So when we go through this, as we think about it, just a few points in closing. He's asking them the question. He's asking them something that's powerful. Is the Spirit beholden to our good works in order to do his work? God will work in the lives of sinners to bring him to repentance. I worked with a lot of guys. I'd say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say, well, I'm trying to get my life straightened out first. And they're thinking, without thinking it, they're trying, the big picture is, the Spirit would then be beholden to their behavior in order for him to work. And it's the Spirit who works independent of the behavior of sinners to bring them to repentance. So Paul's trying to, I think question five is where it really gets blended. It gets difficult for them to see the separation in a very practical way. Are we beholden to the Spirit and his power at work in us for us to do his good works? That is true. We are beholden to him. Our work is simply to believe and trust the Lord, depending on him. And that is a life that he gives us the grace to live. He doesn't give us a grace to live ritualistically to make him do something. So when you think about your life, think about living for him in dependence upon him. And then thirdly, God, our Savior, is not going to let his glory rest on our ingenuity and strength. I heard the story, I don't know who the preacher was, might have been J. Vernon McGee telling a story, but he had some missionaries coming, or Chinese church leaders coming from the underground church in China to visit. And one, you probably have heard this before, but one of them said, it's amazing, what do you take away from the American church? And the Chinese man said, well, it just amazes me how much you can do without the Spirit. I know. We can do a whole lot. We like to plan. We like to think. We like to work out great schemes and great plans. But the fact of the matter is, there is more power from a person on their face before God, depending upon him to act, than there ever be in any kind of a plan you and I could work out. We have the tendency to begin to exercise patterns of behavior. Oh, this worked last time. All right, I got to sit down at this time with this cup of coffee. Oh, it was too hot today. Maybe the Spirit can't work as well. But you know, you try to recreate the event. Forget it. Just depend upon him. And Paul is bewildered, because when you get right down to the nitty-gritty, we have to always, even in the things that are hard to see the line, we have to lean upon the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. How is that with you? Where in your life might you be needing to simplify back to that doctrine and simply trust him? When you pray, to depend upon the Spirit to give you the words to pray. And when you live today, that you live in dependence on the Holy Spirit to give you the power through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we've had. I pray that these questions would prick our consciences as well. And where we've been trying to add to the simple truth that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that you would convict us, that we would tarry not on those foolish propositions, but instead simply trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.